look today at this concluding part of Paul's great and masterful answer to the heresy of the Judaizers, we may shake our heads and wonder that the foolish Galatians could so quickly depart from the truth of God, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6. We might be amazed that people instructed by one of the greatest teachers in the history of the Christian church could be bewitched, using Paul's terminology. But dear brothers and sisters, many Christians today are every bit as foolish. There are a lot of people who are nominally Christian that don't want to be bothered by Bible study. They haven't the slightest interest in a real mastery of the historic creeds and confessions of the church. They delude themselves by saying they just want a simple faith, and that nothing else really matters as long as they have that simple faith in Jesus. Well, the people in Galatia had exactly that, and look what happened to them. The Judaizers came to town with a deadly error, which was so serious that Paul doesn't hesitate to call it another gospel, and those people didn't even realize that that's what it was. After all, didn't the Judaizers talk about Jesus too? They did. Didn't the Judaizers also say Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God? They did. Well, then what's the big deal if they also add this one little thing, the insistence upon circumcision? Well, the answer of the Apostles Paul is that it really was a big deal. It made all the difference in the world because it was nothing less than fatal to those who really embraced it. It was another gospel, which really is no other gospel because there is only one. And let any angel that comes down from heaven with another one be anathema, he says. So today we come to this final part of Paul's attack on this erroneous teaching. And here we have one of the real problems that the scholars have wrestled with, because he tells us there in the 24th verse that this is allegorical. Now, why does he say that, and what are we to think of it? If you know anything at all about the rabbinic literature of the ancient world, you'll know that one of the great weaknesses of the theology of that day was the use of allegory. Some of the scholars of that day had all kinds of fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament by means of allegory. The allegory says it doesn't really mean what it seems to say on the surface, but there's a kind of hidden meaning there, and what you need to do is to have the spiritual discernment to know how to take it all in a symbolic way. Well, for many people, it is therefore a big problem that here Paul the Apostle himself uses this rabbinic method, which he probably learned from Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But it doesn't trouble me in the least, because as you study it carefully, you see that what Paul is doing is really indulging in a kind of concession to these Judaizers, by which he uses their own method, but he uses it in a biblical way to refute them on their own grounds. They probably were the allegorizers of the day, but Paul shows his mastery of their error by taking the form of it and turning it against them by telling them the truth. Now, why was it that these Judaizers were going around saying you had to be circumcised if you wanted to be sure of your salvation? Well, obviously, it is because they had a certain view, an erroneous view, of God's covenant with the patriarch Abraham. And we know that from other passages of the New Testament, one of the most noteworthy being in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. In that chapter we read about Christ confronting the Jews and demanding that they be born again, saying in no uncertain terms that if they were not made new creatures, they would never have any part with God. And they were right away grievously offended. And they said, why, we are not illegitimate. We are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus turned around and said, you don't realize it, but you aren't the children of Abraham. You are the children of Satan. And so we can see that the Jews were constantly inclined to look upon the covenant that God made with Abraham in a fleshly manner. And so it all seemed very clear to them, they belonged to God's covenant people, the Jewish nation. And God had made a covenant with Abraham, and they were Abraham's physical offspring. It followed then, didn't it, that if you were one of Abraham's offspring, you were one of God's people. And if you were not one of Abraham's offspring, you were not one of God's people. And the way to become one of Abraham's offspring, way back in the Old Testament, was very clearly stated to be by way of circumcision. And so they said to these Galatians, if you really want to be sure that you are in with God, what you have to do is to join the Jewish nation. And the only way you can join the Jewish nation is by way of circumcision. And let me just say that the basic kind of thinking that is exemplified in the Judaizers is very much with us today in the church. Whenever people make membership in the church, and I do not care what church it happens to be, the basis of their hope of salvation, they are repeating exactly the tragic error of the Judaizers. Now, I happen to belong to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because I believe it manifests what the Reformation called the marks of a true church. Not perfectly, not as well as it ought to, but they are there. And what are those marks of a faithful church? According to the Reformation, they are three things. A faithful teaching of the Word of God, that's number one. A faithful administration of the two sacraments of the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third is a faithful government in the church. But the day I say, well, I am saved because I belong to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I have made exactly the same fatal error that the Judaizers made and many before and after them. Well, to those people then who had this erroneous concept of the covenant, Paul has one very simple answer. He says, why don't you listen? Why don't you pay attention? It's right there in the 21st verse. Tell me, he says, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Get the wax out of your ears and listen to what it says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And right there in that little word, two, is the whole crux of the matter. Because one of those sons, whose name was Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And the other son, whose name was Isaac, was born according to the promise. Now, you know the story. God promised Abraham when he was about 75 that he would be the father of a multitude. That's what the word Abraham means. His original name was Abram, and it was changed to Abraham because he was going to be the father of a multitude. And to make the thing very vivid, God took him out and showed him the Milky Way, and he says, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the heaven. And even scientists today have no idea how many there are. But they are probably as many as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And that was another way that God taught him. He said, you see the sand on the seashore? So shall your descendants be. And then Abraham waited and he waited and waited and waited, and he didn't have any children. His first impulse was to have one of his servants become his heir, and God said, no, that won't do. And so finally, in desperation, when Sarah concluded that there was no hope she'd ever be a mother, she says, come on, Abraham, take my slave girl Hagar and raise up a son for me. And that's what Abram did. And the name of Hagar's son, the slave girl's son, was Ishmael. And then God said, no, not Ishmael. And then when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord God came to him again and he said, a year from now you're going to be a father. And a year from that time he was a father, and the name of the son born to him and Sarah, by divine intervention, reversing the effects of the aging process by supernatural power, was a son, Isaac. And he was the son of promise. And right away, the son who was born according to the flesh, who was about 13 years of age at the time, began to persecute the son of promise, began to hate the son of promise. The enmity was there in his heart. And the point that Paul is making in this summation here at the end of his argument is that this kind of thing is constantly repeated, because these are allegorical of the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, to which these Jews look. They look back to the institution of the Israelite nation at Sinai, which gives birth to bondage like Hagar, and the other corresponds to the Jerusalem which is above, he says, which is the mother of us all, and is spoken of in the words of the prophet Isaiah that we read today. And that means that the church, as we see it in the world, always has two kinds of people in it. Always has had, it does now, and it will till the end of time. One is born of the flesh alone, and the other is born of the Spirit. And what did that do to the teaching of these Judaizers, these men who wanted all these Gentiles to become Jewish? Well, it showed how specious and ridiculous the whole thing was, because it didn't work for Ishmael. So how in the world could it work for anyone else? It will never get you into heaven just to belong to the Jewish nation. And yet, astounding as it may seem, even today, among evangelical Christians, and that means Bible-believing Christians, there are people who keep right on promoting that erroneous idea. Have you ever heard of dispensationalism? Some say it's breaking up today in America, and I hope it does, but still there are a lot of people who are under the spell of dispensational teaching. And what does that teach about the Jews? Well, it says they are God's covenant people. And it acts as if they have some hope of eternal life just because they're Jewish. And that's exactly the error of the Judaizers. And it not only was not true right there in the house of Abraham himself, who had two sons, one of which was only a son of the flesh, but it has also been true all the way down through history. For as Paul rightly says in Romans, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. And again he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. We would say who is merely one outwardly. And neither is that circumcision which is merely outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit. So the whole conception of the Judaizers came crashing down to the ground in the light of one simple fact. Abraham had two sons, and one was nothing more than a son of the flesh, whereas the other one was a son of the promise. Now that was a great stumbling block to the Jews, because they just couldn't work that out. After all, they would say, doesn't that make God a failure? Doesn't that make his covenant meaningless? After all, didn't he say that he would bless Abraham's seed even to 1,000 generations? It's just like that promise of Christ, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Doesn't that guarantee a certain organization will have absolutely eternal endurance? Well, Paul's answer again is to go back to the scriptures. Because there were many after Ishmael. Look at Esau, the brother of Jacob, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Look at the people who perished in the wilderness. They were circumcised, but that didn't save them. Look at the 10 northern tribes that went into captivity under the Assyrians, and they never came back again, and they never will again be heard of in history. Yes, it certainly looked, as the Bible says, as if the children of the slave girl Hagar outnumbered the children of the free woman. If you go down through history and look at all the limbs and branches that have been cut out of the olive tree of God, you'd say, well, that's a vast majority. Sometimes it seems like just such a few that were kept by the power of God unto salvation. Look at that little remnant that came back from the Babylonian captivity. What a pitiful crew they were under Ezra and Nehemiah. It looks as if the number of the lost, even of Abraham's seed, born of the flesh, far outnumbers the children of Abraham according to the promise. But right there is where Paul the Apostle again has the answer in the Bible, as he goes back to the great prophet Isaiah and he reads those words, "Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear." Now that was Sarah, but it's also the history of the church up until the time of the Messiah's arrival. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, he says. For more are the children of the desolate woman than the one who has the husband. More are the children who are born of the Spirit and of the promise, by far, than those who are born of the flesh. For as the apostle has already told us in chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The very thing that the Judaizers denied was the very heart of the glorious message of salvation in the Messiah. Salvation to be published to the ends of the earth, whereby out of every tongue and tribe and nation, by God's effectual calling, there might be brought into God's house a multitude that no man can number. Well then, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as automatic grace. No such thing as a covenant promise that runs on purely natural lines of descent. And I've run into that in the church. I remember years ago there was a couple in my congregation in New Zealand. They could not have children. The wife wanted to adopt children. The husband was dead against it. As I got into things pastorally with them, I got the clear message that his thinking was this: the only way you could ever have covenant children is to have fleshly descendants. So I took him to the Bible and I showed him that most of those that were circumcised the first day that God had a covenant with Abraham were his servants. And that all the way through the Old Testament, the majority at times of those who were considered Jews were those who were adopted into God's family. And yet that man could not get it through his head that you didn't have to be a fleshly descendant. There is no such thing as salvation by natural inheritance. And I'm afraid this has lived again and again in the church. It seems to be natural to the heart of man to think this way. A few generations ago, there was this doctrine of presumptive regeneration. If your children are born in the covenant, you have a right to presume that they are regenerate by God. Well, that's a nice idea, very appealing. And it seems to agree with the text in the book of Acts, the promises to you and to your children, if you put a period there, but the Bible doesn't. What it says is the promises to you and to your children, even to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We don't like that part of the text, but that part of the text has to be there for there to be harmony in the Bible itself. So we must never begin to tell our children that they are saved just because they are baptized and born in the covenant. To the contrary, we must teach them morning, noon, and night that there must be a heartfelt response to the mercies of God and a believing use of the means of grace, or they will be just another fleshly descendant who has no more part with God's kingdom than Ishmael or Esau. The moment you begin to think of the visible church, the outward visible earthly organization, and the sacraments, great and wonderful as they are, as final and decisive, you have right there shifted over from the apostolic gospel of the Apostle Paul to the heresy of the Galatians. You've already, to use Paul's language, fallen from grace. And Paul would say, I am greatly fearful for your salvation. Now, what is really the essence of it all? The essence of it all is this. The moment you look to anyone or anything else other than to Christ Himself in a living and vital relationship of faith is the antithesis of the gospel, because grace has faded out of the picture. For the fact is, was, and ever shall be, that sinners are saved by grace. Every sinner saved is saved by grace, and that means by God's unmerited favor. And that means that Ishmael didn't deserve it, and neither did Isaac. And because Ishmael thought he had a right to it, he didn't get it. And because Isaac had a heart that was humbled before God, and he believed in God, as did his father, he did get it. So in the end, it all comes down to one simple question. Are you saved because you're a Jew? Or are you a Jew, I mean really a Jew, because you're saved? There have always been people of both of those points of view in the visible church. There are right now. I dare say there are some sitting right here at this very moment who really, if you could analyze and get them to analyze themselves right down to the foundation of their life, they think you're saved because you're a Jew, because you have church membership, because your dad was a preacher, because you come from a long line of believing people. You can just put it 1,001 different ways. But the real gospel says no, you become a Jew because you are a real believer. That was the basic issue in Galatia 2,000 years ago. It is very much the basic issue today. For what is it that makes a church go wrong? Why do churches that at one time burn brightly with the light of the gospel of Christ and make a great witness in the world, why do they lose it? Become a corrupt and apostate organization? Well, it's just exactly because they lose the ability to distinguish between the things that differ. And they don't realize until it is far too late what is happening to them. Well, let me ask you today, into which category do you fit? Do you really have a vital, living faith that gives you a joy in the Word of God, a hungering and a thirsting after more knowledge of the truth? Read the Beatitudes of Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you alive because of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit of God, which has worked in your heart and made you not a fleshly son of Abraham, but a son born of the Spirit and of the promise of God? You're one or the other. You cannot possibly be both. And what really matters for you is to be able to say, yes, by the grace of God, I know that I am a child of promise. Someone who has been visited by God's supernatural saving power, wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, bringing you from death unto life, and to a living, vibrant faith in Christ, and a love for the Bible, and a love for God's people, and for the fellowship of His house, and so on. Don't be deceived. What a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to his own deception, that's exactly what he's going to reap, eternal damnation. If you sow to the Spirit, that's what you'll reap. Life everlasting. So I plead with you to take heed to these words of the apostle. Don't forget that Abraham had two sons. And fundamentally and essentially, you are like one or the other. You're not like both. Nobody here is like both of those two sons of Abraham. It's only one. Which is it? Are you another Ishmael born of the slave woman Hagar? You have an earthly participation in the kingdom of God, and that's the end of it. Or are you a son of the promise, in whom lives the Spirit of God and the covenant life, which is everlasting? Oh, may God enable you to say, yes, by the grace of God, I have part with the Lord Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to see what Paul here so clearly sets before us, that we may examine our hearts and know that we really are his spiritual children. And if there be anyone here today, O God, who is only a Christian according to the flesh, Lord God, grant that your Spirit may drive them out of that vain refuge to find life and hope in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his dear name. Amen.